This morning we continue the subject of the people to whom God speaks. And after our consideration yesterday of Jesus' hearers in Palestine, I want us to look together at Paul's hearers in Corinth. The people to whom God speaks in the New Testament are mainly of two kinds. They are the Jews and the non-Jews called Gentiles. Paul was the pioneer through whom God spoke to non-Jews. And his first major sustained work for any length of time in any one place was done in the city of Corinth. Fortunately, Paul's letters to Corinth give us a great deal of information about the people there. Fortunately also, Paul was more self-conscious about his approach to communicating the good news in Corinth than at any other time. And so we have a mass of information from which I want to try and put together a picture of the different kinds of hearers that he met there. Corinth has some other features that make it a useful study for us here at COWE in 1980. It was a relatively new city. In its present state, it was only about 100 years old, and yet it had grown in that time to be the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So people there had few roots. It was, as I used to say, in Nairobi. Nobody in Nairobi belonged there. They had all come there from somewhere else. And they had come from everywhere, for it was a strategic center of communication on a little strip of land that separated two seas, where rather than go around the stormy south coast, they had arrangements for taking some of the ships of reasonable size overland. It had much trade, and all kinds of people settled there. It's been described as a mixed population of Greek adventurers, Roman bourgeois, with an infusion of Phoenicians from Africa, a mass of Jews, ex-soldiers, philosophers, merchants, sailors, freedmen, slaves, tradespeople, hucksters, or is our word hustlers now, and agents from every form of vice. It was a colony without any high-born families, without traditions, and without well-established citizens. Today we would call it, in our jargon, a pluralist society. It was quite a challenge to Paul. Paul was tempted to leave Corinth quite quickly as he had left other places when the persecution became too hot. But then he had a vision in the night, and we're told in Acts 18 that the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking and do not give up, for I am with you. No one will be able to harm you, for many in this city are my people." Now this is why I was attracted to consider this, because we have the perspective of the servant of God tempted to run away from a situation, encouraged to believe that the people of God could be established there when every indication was against it. "Many in this city are my people." That was a prophetic statement. And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half, teaching the people the word of God. It was the longest period Paul had worked in any one place since he started to preach. And he had to work with very difficult people. And if a church could be built up from these people, a church can be built anywhere. And so the last thing that I want us to notice about Corinth by way of introduction is what it is, that it was the setting for a church very much in the making. Let me say it again. If a church could be built up from these people in Corinth, a church can be built up absolutely anywhere. We shall see this as we look more closely at the people to whom God spoke in Corinth. Now, I want to use the paragraphs in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians as a broad framework in which to present this analysis of his hearers. It won't be a detailed exposition, because that would take too long. But as a broad framework, we're going to look at the paragraphs in 1 Corinthians 1 and describe the hearers there. Now, we begin then with the permissive hearers. Daphne read that first section from 1 to 9. You see, Corinthian and Christian were both nicknames. You didn't need to belong to Corinth to be called a Corinthian. It was the first century way of saying that a person behaved very badly. Indeed, if you look up an English dictionary today and look up the word Corinthian, you will still see the meaning a profligate. And for a Corinthian to become a Christian was like a leopard changing its spots. And yet Paul is able to write his letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth, called to be God's holy people who belong to him in union with Christ. Ah, but it was a long road from their sexual permissiveness to purity. Corinth was famed for its temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and that temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And there is no doubt that the people who became Christians did so from this rampantly permissive background. And this made problems for the church, made problems in the church. Paul says in chapter 5, now it's actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. I'm told that a man is sleeping with his stepmother. And there is more of the same kind, and Paul sums it up in these words in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. People who are immoral, adulterers, homosexual perverts, none of these will possess God's kingdom. Some of you were like that, but you have been purified from sin. You have been dedicated to God. You have been put right with God by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And although it was a long road from their sexual permissiveness to purity, they were moving. And in the second letter, Paul uses a picture that almost defies the imagination, where he says about these people coming from that background that he presented them as a pure virgin to Christ. That which is not possible in nature, he has the faith, can be done by grace. And he uses the picture of restored virginity. But it was a long road. It was a long road from their greed to generosity. If you consult chapters 5 and 6, you'll find that stealing, cheating, extortion, and fraud were not only a way of life in Corinth, but were not absent in the church. They went to court with one another to try and get the money back. And Paul has to speak to them about that and say, is it not better to be defrauded rather than to go to court? Now that indicates a kind of fellowship that makes the mind boggle. And yet God called people like that, and although it took a long time, they eventually could be counted on to put money aside every Sunday for starving people they had never seen and who were not even kin. For 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, they are putting aside these people who had come from a background of stealing and thieving and fraud, were being encouraged to collect for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering from famine. And the rest of the story is taken up in the second letter, chapters 8 and 9. It was a long road from cruelty to caring. Slander is cruel. And there was slander in the church in Corinth. People saying things about other Christians and other people that just were not true and had no other origin than the sewer of their own minds. And what can be more cruel than to make a glutton of yourself, gorging yourself with food while others look on hungry? That happened in Corinth, in the church, at the Lord's table, as you'll read in chapter 11. And it was in that kind of context that Paul bursts out into his great hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and said, hopefully, that love was kind. And although Paul knew that these things were still going on, he wrote, as we have here in the first chapter, "He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be faultless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is to be trusted. The God who called you to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul stayed on in Corinth because of a prediction by the Lord. And even when the church was still unbelievably worldly, he counts still on the faithfulness of God. It was a church in the making. We go on then to consider the second class of hearers, the fragmented hearers. I mentioned the pluralism of Corinth, with so many views existing side by side, all claiming man's allegiance. The social results of this are that people do not feel they really belong anywhere, and within themselves they become deeply lonely. They're afflicted with having to make too many choices, and they lose the will to make up their minds. I remember when this was startlingly illustrated when we visited the States straight from Africa in 1970. We were in Albany, New York, and some friends from the church in Nairobi took us out to an ice cream parlor. And the lady said to my wife, "Okay, of these 32 varieties, which would you like?" And the only thing my wife could think of was vanilla. The contrast between many choices and being restricted to one thing is one of the facets of pluralism. In a pluralist society, there are too many choices, and it contributes to indecision and insecurity and uncertainty and all of these things that make us assert ourselves in wrong ways. Now, to combat this feeling of isolation, Greco-Roman cities at that time, at all levels of society, had private associations. Some were trade guilds. Others were burial clubs, friendly societies, religious brotherhoods. And they met a great social need. They helped people to group together in little lots amidst this alien context. And they also provided a partial outlet or substitute for the political activity that was suppressed by the Roman Empire. And into this kind of fragmented society, Paul came with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the message of Christ had tremendous relevance because it met people right where they were in this fragmented condition. But it seemed impossible to take people from where they were, from many religions, to become one temple. The ideal was beautifully expressed in Paul's picture in chapter 3 of the building made up not of stones but of people. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you, and God's temple is holy, and you yourselves are His temple. Such a vision of personal worship was very different from the confusion caused by the many temples in Corinth, all with their bewildered worshippers. It was a beautiful ideal. The reality, however, was very different. The same fragmentation that was in the city came over into the church. People's sense of loneliness and distraughtness did not disappear when they became Christians, and they seemed only able to continue in a hopelessly divided state. Some claimed to follow Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and others, more spiritually, claimed to follow Christ, and they were the worst of the lot. They even used baptism to strengthen their divisions, lining up against behind the man who had baptized them, so much so that, to my horror as a Baptist, Paul even said he was glad he hadn't baptized many people. He was glad he hadn't baptized many people because they were making baptism contribute to disunity. And one of the grudges I have against the Almighty is that He didn't give us an absolutely watertight case about believers' baptism. I wish you had. And I think I reflect Paul's attitude at this point. And Paul is able to hold the vision of their ultimate unity in one temple in Christ firmly before them as something that had to come in spite of where they are because of the faithfulness of God. Listen to how he says it. No one then should actually boast about what men can do. Actually, everything belongs to you. Paul and Apollos and Peter. This world, life and death, the present, the future, all these are yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That means that when the Apollos faction get to heaven, they're going to be in Paul's party. God forbid, they would say on earth. But we in heaven are going to line up behind the folk that we think are very small fry now. Because we are all Christ, and Christ is God. But he had also to make them from many races to become one body. In Corinth, Paul had one of his roughest receptions from his own people, the Jews. You read about that in Acts 18. And he really seemed to mean it that time when he said, "From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And yet it's clear that he stayed and went out of his way to identify with all kinds and classes of people and showed that they were all accepted by God. Leighton Ford gave us that passage in 1 Corinthians 9 on the opening night, where Paul says he was all things to all men. I am a free man, nobody's slave, but I make myself everybody's slave in order to win as many people as possible. I become all things to all men that I might save some of them by whatever means are possible. We can hardly imagine what being all things to all men meant in Corinth. Yet this little man, for they think Paul was small, went here and there all over that cosmopolitan city, regarded as one of us by many different people. By many different peoples. It was cross-cultural communication with a vengeance. It's not surprising that it was here that he first developed the idea of the church as the body of Christ. Now, that was a Greek picture applied by the philosopher Aristotle and others for centuries before to the state. We still use the expression the body politic. And when Paul took the picture of the body and applied it to the church, especially in Corinth, it was the most daring theology imaginable. Yet he could not himself have survived and carried on his ministry without having his mind saturated with the conviction that all these divided Christians were as closely related as the limbs of a human body, and every one of them had some function that was necessary to the whole. And we need that conviction too. And we need it here. He says, in the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into one body by the same Spirit. It's interesting that here there is no reference in Corinth to his appointing any church officers, in spite of the fact that he stayed here so long. It seems that he relied on this powerful exposition of the church's inner principle to achieve God's ideal in this stormy and unfriendly place. I'm prepared to postulate that they couldn't get agreement on the election of officers. And Paul left it there, teaching this inner principle of unity. It's also interesting that only here in any of his letters does Paul refer to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And he connects it also in chapter 10 to the thought of the body. You remember the passage where he speaks about the bread that we break. Is it not the sharing in the body of Christ? Now, I believe this should make us cautious about trying to impose structures, church structures, on people who may not be ready for them. It should also make us cautious about withholding church privileges from others because they do not yet seem to understand them. Because the one place in Paul's writings where he does speak about the supper, I wouldn't have been having one at all. But then, with different backgrounds, how was he to bring them to serve the one Christ? The third thing that threatened to prevent the unity the Corinthians needed was different religious practices. It came to a head over a relatively ordinary thing: what you could eat and where you could eat it. It had to do with eating food that might or might not have been offered to idols before you ate it. It arose in three situations. It could be the temples themselves, as he refers to it in 10:18-22. It could arise in other people's homes when they invited you for a meal and set a meal before you. And it could arise from what you bought in the marketplace to eat at home. Maybe that had been presented in the temple and then sold in the marketplace. And the trouble was in that church, and I don't think it's only that church, the trouble was that everyone's conscience was not educated or convinced to the same degree because of the background from which they came. And Paul does not try to impose one rule. He teaches the lordship of Christ and consideration for our brothers and sisters, and shows both a tolerance and a trust that is amazing. And at the heart again is the truth of the family of God, where we are made to feel at home by the one God the Father, who is the creator of all things and for whom we live. And in all this fragmented society, he held to the ideal that unity is ultimately possible, is certain in Christ. We move on then to talk about his third class of hearers, the sophisticated hearers. Here we move into the intellectual life of the people of this large city. And here we move to the very heart of Paul's understanding of the people to whom he spoke. And in this section, we have to say that he made a conscious decision not to identify with some features of Corinthian life. There seemed to be no chance that impressive rhetoric could give way to real change. Let me read the passage to you. We begin in the first chapter at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to tell the good news and tell it without using the language of human wisdom in order to make sure that Christ's death on the cross is not robbed of his power. And speaking autobiographically in chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, my brothers, to preach God's secret truth, I didn't use big words and great learning. For while I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ and especially his death on the cross. So when I came to you, I was weak and trembled all over with fear, and my teaching and message were not delivered with the skillful words of human wisdom, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Your faith, then, does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, rhetoric in New Testament times was more than just public speaking. It was almost a total system of education. It involved a way of thinking, a set of presuppositions, and the ability to argue them convincingly. Dialectic came from that context and was an important part of their method. And the trouble with rhetoric was that reality was drowned in words. A front of sophisticated talk hid emptiness in the human heart. And Paul deliberately decided not to identify with that way of communicating. He went straight to the point. He would not use big words. He would not fall into the system of rhetoric. Jesus is the Messiah and died on the cross for our salvation. He knew that this truth came to people with life-changing power. He had plenty of experience in his own life and in others. And it did this in Corinth. The head of the synagogue and other unimportant and important people believed and knew the power of God in their experience. It's an important principle. Words have a way of killing. It's the Spirit that gives life. The cross of Christ cannot appear clothed in the robe of Greek philosophy. And any system that locks up the power of God in words that do not convey reality to all kinds of people is to be shunned. But could intellectual pride give way to true wisdom? This is the next question. He's speaking here in verse 18, the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost, but for us who are being saved, it's God's power. The scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the scholars. Different people take pride in different things. The Greeks valued wisdom. They were the rationalists of that day, to whom reason was supreme. Now, reason is important so long as it is a servant and not the absolute master that we think can have an answer for everything. In particular, reason cannot bring us to a knowledge of God, as he says in verse 21. God must reveal himself if we are to know him. God must reveal his will if we are to know it. And he did reveal himself and his will in Jesus Christ crucified. And this was so unexpected and unusual that the Greeks wrote it off as foolishness. And Paul even saw that as God's way of working. People must come to an end of their own supposed cleverness before the real change they need can take place. In this way, the cross punctures the intellectual pride of the rationalist. Yet when they have believed and been saved, they see just how reasonable and wise the good news is. Now, old ideas die hard. And intellectual reputations take a long time to die. An intellectual set of Christians, it would seem, set up the debater Apollos as their ideal of a really good speaker who dealt with the issues in the church at Corinth. And Paul has to keep challenging them, not because they use their brains, but because they let their brains become a channel for pride and an alternative to love. And through all the noisy talk, he holds to the vision of perfect knowledge only when at the end there is perfect love. Could national superiority give way to personal salvation? The Jews presented a different kind of sophistication, as we find in verses 22 to 25. They valued practical demonstration. They were for evidence. They were the down-to-earth empiricists of that day, always asking for proof and evidence. A strong, convincing case was what they liked, and they thought they had it in the saving acts of God in their history. What did other people have, like the Exodus from Egypt, the occupation of the promised land, the exile to Babylon and the return? Who did others have so great as Abraham or Moses or David? And what was so excellent as the law? And their pride was in the strength of their past history, and their hope was for a repetition of this hegemony of God's chosen people. They were therefore scornfully skeptical of everyone else. God Almighty was on their side, and the others better know it. Now, these were Paul's most difficult hearers, and the root of it was their ethnic origin. And here also Paul took a strong line. He could identify with his people, but not with their pride. He drew the line by a straightforward, undiluted presentation of Jesus Christ crucified. They talked about salvation in national terms. Jesus offered salvation in personal terms to real people. Salvation from real sin accomplished by the actual death and resurrection of the true Messiah. To them it was weak. They were ashamed of Jesus, these Jews. Yet when they were ready to humble themselves and believe and be saved, they got the evidence. They knew and experienced the power of God in their lives. Now Paul behaved with regard to this part of his Corinthian hearers in such a way that it would not affect adversely the acceptability of the good news to the other part. He was really in between here. If he identified too much with the Jews, he would alienate the others. But if he identified too much with the others, he would alienate the Jews. And the cross was the key to both. He preached Christ crucified, and all these movements from and to began to happen. Now we move on to our final section, the class-conscious hearers, as we have it in verses 26 to the end. Low and high, poor and rich, uneducated and educated, slaves and freemen, all kinds were found in Corinth. The good news appealed to some from every class. And as they believed, they found themselves rubbing shoulders in the church with people they had very little or nothing to do with in everyday life. The gospel is a great leveler, and because of this offers great hope and considerable embarrassment at the same time. How did Paul speak of this kind of hearer? Well, equality seemed a hopeless concept. And yet he insisted there is the same call for everyone. Now remember what you were, my brothers, when God called you. From the human point of view, very few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. Our roots and origins become secondary when God himself calls us to belong to his people. We all come in on the same basis. A gracious invitation from God after we had already forfeited 1,000 times any right to be included at all. This is the cure for class consciousness, to bypass the factors on which it is based and start again on a new basis that treats everyone alike. The good news is that God has done this. Can I preach Sam Cameleason's sermon for a moment? He spoke to us at Pakla in Nairobi in 1976. And some of you will have heard him, but it's worth repeating. About Jesus Christ being God's absolute absolute. And he went on to say, and I'm sorry, Sam, you can say it so much better than I. I'm an Indian. That is an absolute. But I have come to Christ, and my Indian absoluteness becomes relative to the fact that I am in Christ. And he said to us then, I am your brother. You may not like that, but that's your problem, not mine. We all come in on the same basis with the absolute Lord who calls us, that bypasses everything in which we would be proud. The calling of God demolishes pride. We use the picture of a pyramid to describe organizational structures that have one person at the top and the rest distributed in layers until you reach the broad base of the lowest rank. Now, Paul appeals to numbers at this point. Only a few great people were called, so why should they matter any more than the many ordinary people God chose? In any case, God's values are so often the reverse of our values, and so the values at the top of the human pyramids do not carry much weight with God. So Paul is saying, in effect, let's demolish the pyramids in our thinking and realize that we are all on the same level before God, and none of us has any room to boast. And he makes it clear that the sense of the calling of God should be carried into the positions we occupy in the world. He works this out in chapter 7. And that thinking should enable us to discharge our responsibilities in a new way that honors him and respects the dignity of every other man and woman. And you know, when it comes to it, what are the things we're proud about? They're mostly the things we had nothing to do with getting. I suffer from male pride. I had nothing to do with becoming a man. I've had to fight over many years white pride in great agony. Why should I have white pride? I had nothing to do with being white. I suffer from Scots pride. And you better know it. But I had nothing to do with becoming a Scot. I suffer from intellectual pride badly. Have to fight it all the time. But the brain that I have, God gave me. And the education that I have, my mother sacrificed for me to get. And I suffer from spiritual pride. And yet I am what I am only by the grace of God. And we are so stupid, that we take pride in the things for which we had no responsibility. And we need this message to get back to the one calling by the one Lord. And the last thing he says is that everyone can know freedom. What a message. The hardest part of the class structure in Corinth and other places like it was the barrier between the slave and the free person. Slavery then was legally enforced, giving the power of life and death to the master over the slave. And it was to be hundreds of years before that changed. How did Paul speak to the hearers split by such a division? To them all he said, were you a slave when God called you? Well, never mind. But if you do have a chance to become a free man, then use it. For a slave who has been called by the Lord is the Lord's free man. In the same way, a free man who has been called by Christ is his slave. God bought you for a price, so do not become any man's slave. The good news restores the dignity to a man, whatever his condition. He can be free in his mind from the attitudes of his class, whatever they are. This is true freedom, and in time will express itself in outward forms in society. And Paul summarizes it when he says in verse 30 here, God has brought you into union with Christ, We are put right with God. We become God's own people and are set free. Sometimes I think that the thing that we need to emphasize today is that inward freedom that we can have in Christ that takes away all the sense of insecurity and threat that we have from so many other people and situations. These then are Paul's heroes in Corinth, the permissive, the fragmented, the sophisticated, and the class conscious. And the good news speaks to them all and meets all their different needs. But in a process. And the process is stormy. And the process takes time. But the end is not in doubt. They are God's people in the making. And he does not let us go.